2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll begin where I have been reading these last number of weeks in the third verse, and I'll be reading from verse 3 to verse 10, which is the passage we are considering. And of course, as we have noted already, this is one great a sentence written to us by the Apostle Paul. He says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet to cause that your faith groweth exceedingly, and charity of faith every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, we've been looking at this passage, and we've already seen a number of things which causes Paul, of course, to give thanks and to pray for the new believers at Thessalonica. And we'll see, Lord willing, when we move on from this great passage in this one sentence into the next verse, that Paul continues his thought on prayer as he prays for them and he prays for us, as the Lord Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples, and he prayed for all those who would believe on him through their word, in other words, through the word of God. And so as we look at that prayer, as we look at this prayer, the prayer of our Lord Jesus, or the prayer here of the apostle as it's recorded, we recognize it has application for us. Not only pray for the believers who would hear and receive this letter, this book of the Bible, but he prayed for us and for the Lord's blessing to us by faith. Now, we have already noted, and we're looking at verse 7 and verse 8 this morning, there are three things that are spoken of at the Lord's return, or the Lord's coming, or the Lord's revelation. Matter of fact, in this chapter and in the beginning of the next chapter, the three Greek words that are used and translated into this epistle are the three terms that are used regarding the promise that the angels, or that God made through the messengers of the angels when he ascended into heaven, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that as he was received in heaven, there was a little instruction as well as a rebuke to disciples, "Why stand ye here gazing in the heaven? This same Jesus..." The emphasis was on the same Jesus, the one who was crucified and risen on the believer's behalf, would come back in like manner. And so that's what we're looking at here. And the Bible speaks of it as the revelation, or the unveiling of that which is hid, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And that's what we see. There are three things that we see in the end of verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And then it speaks about his coming, or his second coming. Or it could be also has said his appearing. All those words in Greek and translated in our English are all used interchangeably at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at his return, or his final coming. And they're blessed words that are used, and they happen to be used right here in this continuing passage. That one of the things it teaches us is that when we refer to the Lord's return or coming or revelation or appearing, it's to happen once at the end of time. And what will take place at that time, he himself confirming his promise and realizing his promise that he made to his disciples and made to his church, will return for them. So that's one thing we say. The Lord is in heaven. One of the things that it teaches us, the Lord, though we speak about it, and we do so, and there's nothing wrong with that. We speak about the Lord is with us, but we know actually that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the eternal Word that was with God and is God, took on flesh and blood through the incarnation and virgin birth, and died and was buried and was raised again, ascended to heaven, and that he, as one Christ, fully God and fully man, maketh intercession for us. We have, as beautifully presented to us in the first chapter of John's epistle, 1 John, when we remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it moves from the first chapter into the second chapter, reminding us that Christ is our intercessor, our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need no other advocate. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't go through priests. He is the priest, the high priest, and the last priest, and the only priest who is worthy of the term to make intercession for us. And we don't need to go through dead saints, and we don't pray to Mary. So that's one of the things that we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, we know, hasn't left us. Christ hasn't left us comfortless. We learn that from the book of John. He's given to us another comforter. Of course, the word another means another of the same kind. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit in us as individuals, as Christians, and also as we gather together in the name of Christ. So Christ is with us through the representation of His Spirit. That has implications when we come to communion. Comes to communion. That the bread remains bread and the cup remains the cup. They are symbols of the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't become His body and His blood, because Christ is in heaven, where the book of Acts tells us He will remain until the second coming. And so here we have a beautiful reference that Jesus is coming from heaven for His people. And then we looked at the next phrase in passing, when it tells us that Jesus is coming from heaven with His mighty angels, or His powerful angels. Now, we read this, I don't know if you recall from last week, we read it in two passages. Both happen to be in the book of Matthew, whether it's in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. It tells us what the Lord is going to do at that last day. And one of the things that we learn from this passage, and also the passage in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, that when the Lord Jesus comes with His mighty or His powerful angels, He does so at the last time or the last day, when history comes to an end and eternity begins. So there we read that in the 31st verse of Matthew 26, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as the sheep divideth His sheep from the goats. So we'll say that God will use His angels to help Him what? To gather God's people. To gather God's people, those who have gone on before into heaven, and those that remain alive when He comes back, and those who are dead will receive new life through resurrected bodies, and there'll be a great gathering. We see that in verse 10. This is all one passage back here in 1 Thessalonians. When He shall come to be glorified. When? At His appearing, at His revelation. When? With His angels. At the last time, at the last day, and be glorified in His saints. There's a great gathering. And the angels will assist Christ in gathering His people to Himself. And that we've also seen from this and other passages, particularly from 2 Peter chapter 3, that also will bring in the end of the present age, the end of the earth and the heavens as we know it, and there'll be the glorious new creation where there's no sin or sorrow, and all the believers, all the Christians, all of God's elect from the Old Testament to the New through Jesus Christ will be with Him from eternity. Now that's some things we've already seen. And you can, if you take time, you can take a concordance. You can see all the passages, whether it's in the Old Testament, in the prophets, or some certainly beautifully expressed in the Psalms, and certainly in the New Testament, of the angels, the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of created beings that serve Christ, that are subject to His will, that are His servants, as they come in great power to glorify God and to glorify Jesus Christ. You know, we have one of those beautiful pictures in the Old Testament that speaks about the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, as they're pictured for us with wings. Now, we know they're created beings. The Bible doesn't say they have wings. It's a picture. They have wings to hide their eyes, and they have wings to fly to do the Lord's will. And as they cry out before the throne of God and the throne of Christ, because Christ is God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. It's a tremendous picture of the perfection and the glory that belongs to God and to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Isaiah had that vision and that picture revealed unto him, he was a transformed man, a changed man. And that's one of the things that we continue to need by God's grace, a true understanding of the glory and the attributes that belong to God and to God alone. It will change us. It will change us. Now I want to look at the third thing, among many things we've looked at already, but I want to look at the third thing that this passage is descriptive of at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from heaven. He comes with His mighty angels, and then we move from verse 7 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at the verse 8, in flaming fire. Fire. Fire is many times in the Bible, it's certainly a reality, and we have both in Old and New Testament pictures or references to the genuineness and real fire, but at the same time we recognize its significance as an emblem and a symbol both of God and His perfection, of His grace, and His power. Now, one of the things that I first think of and recall from a child is one of the first times we say, and it's not exactly the first, but one of the first significant times where we say the Lord revealing Himself in fire or by fire is over in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 2, where God first appeared to Moses and would transform and translate Moses to be a mighty leader and to be his mediator in the Old Testament, and would be a prophet in order to not only literally and historically lead the children of Israel, God's people, from the house of bondage and from Egypt, but a greater picture, spiritually, symbolic picture of the deliverance that we have from the house of sin and from the bondage of sin by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses is a true figure, historic figure. He was, and he's given us, and this is the record that he has written, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by the Holy Spirit. But he's a figure of Christ to come. He was a great prophet. It's in the book of Deuteronomy that we read, and continues to be there, Moses prophesying through the Spirit and of the Spirit that there'll be a prophet, that God will raise up from among the people of God like unto him. And of course, he's referring to the greatest of all prophets, the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Moses said God's people will hear. That's exactly what Jesus taught us, of course, in the book of John when he referred to himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. That God's people hear His voice. God's people hear the voice of their shepherd and their God and their Savior, and they follow Him. This is part of the prophetic unfolding of Scripture. Well, here we read about verse 1. Let me begin at verse 1. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to a mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, as we read this, a number of things we learn from it. First of all, we recognize that it speaks about an angel of the Lord or an angel of Jehovah. Now, this is not just one of the myriad or hundreds and hundreds of thousands of angels that are spirits created by God. But this phrase in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in the Old Testament before he comes through the incarnation and virgin birth in the New Testament to fulfill his role. And we know that. We know that through all the references. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, because later on in this same chapter and this same book, the one who Moses stands before is not just a mere created being, but he stands before God. And he worships God there. And God speaks to him and instructs him to take off his sandals or the shoes from his feet because he's standing on holy ground. Now, angels are not worshipped. They don't demand worship, and they are not to be worshipped because they're creatures. They're not God, and only God demands worship, and only God should receive worship. So here's a beautiful picture of this little bush, this rambling thorns and thistles that just was in the desert area. It's interesting in the history of the church, particularly the Presbyterian Church, as it developed out of the British Isles and Scotland, that they took this emblem and this picture and made it theirs. They made it theirs. Because the burning bush, the bush that burned but was not consumed, pictured the perfection, the power, and the presence of God. That's why the ground was sacred. And that Moses had to approach it in a sacred way. And so the ancient forefathers of our faith took this as their emblem because they recognized that this was just a little bush. There was nothing important in it itself. It's just brambles. And they looked at the teaching of the Bible and they looked at the teaching of the New Testament and they recognized that God doesn't call those who were wise and those who had tremendous knowledge or are self-important, but he calls the weak and the lowly and the humble and those that have nothing in themselves to offer to God for their salvation. And so we have this God has transformed this sinner and made him and separated him to himself and elevated him, and not only in this life, but the life to come to be his forever. It's a tremendous picture. And that though that bush, the people of God, Old and New Testament, like the people of Thessalonica who were misunderstood and slandered and opposed and persecuted for their faith, they were nothing in themselves, but only God made them what he made. Though they would be downtrodden, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fitting emblem of those who are Reformed and Presbyterian as they look at their own weakness and their own sinfulness and their own inability. And as God is present with them and for them, and he maintains them, and they are not consumed. They're not consumed by men. They're not consumed by the world. They're not consumed by Satan. But God's presence among them through the Holy Spirit keeps them. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of God's presence. When Christ comes, he'll come with a flaming fire. All that we think about God, and there's a lot in Scripture, his glory and his perfection, his holiness, is present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be revealed at that last time. Will be revealed at that last time. Now, this is not the only place. Of course, we see the idea of fire. Later on, when we move on to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we begin reading verse 16 and following, and see how God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai and delivers in a formal way the law of God, the moral law of God, that's been evident in the hearts and minds of men from the beginning, and that's given here and there all the way through the book of Genesis, but in a formal way, as we read it every Lord's Day, a God in His grace who called His people out of Egypt by His mighty hand gave them a law that they ought to follow and to see it as His standard forevermore. And we read about that, do we not, over in chapter 19, verse 16. In order to show us the righteousness of God and the perfection of God and the power of God and the standard of God, He appears literally, historically, on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, and the people round about experienced this. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of a trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And well they should have. Well they should have. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at either part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount greatly quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed longer and louder, Moses spake, and God answered with His voice. Say, this is God, but particularly it's Jehovah. And who is Jehovah? The angel of the Lord, the God I am that I am, and the God of promise, the God of the covenant. Particularly, this shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, we take this certainly literally and historically, but it also presents to them a beautiful emblem, a symbol, a picture of the perfection, the holiness, the power, the justice, and the judgment of Almighty God. Let's turn again in our Old Testament scripture and look at the book of Isaiah. And there are many other times, there are many other instances, even here in the first five books of Moses, we can think of the fire that came down on the altar when the tabernacle was built at the instruction of God to symbolize Christ and what He would do for sinners. And the high priest Aaron's sons, who brought a false worship, brought a false fire before the Lord that God had not commanded, and they were struck down dead by the fire. Literal, that's historic, but of course it presents to us a great lesson. The fire that came down from heaven and destroyed them, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and you can read that. Then we come over to Isaiah. Let's read in Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and then we'll make reference to the 66th chapter. And these are only some of the many instances God presents us with the picture of fire. Again, literal, historic, yes, but at the same time, it's symbolic and has spiritual significance of the glory, the perfection, and the power that belongs to Almighty God. There in the 29th chapter, and there's prophecy here, and I don't have time to have reference to all that's taking place, but in the 6th verse it says, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts." picture the hosts, or all the armies that belong to God in heaven, and that he has to do his good pleasure. And the Lord of hosts, with thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Look over at the last part of Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Now there's much in Isaiah that Isaiah is called to speak to the people of God in the Old Testament, Judah, to point out their sin, to cause them to repentance, to speak about judgment and trials that will come. But then God will literally deliver them and from Babylon, as they're taken to Babylon, to return to the promised land. All is a picture of the greater deliverance that we have through redemption, that we have rest from our sins. Didn't we read about rest in Thessalonians? We have the rest of God in Christ, but there is a greater rest in eternity, a greater Sabbath. So here in the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 15, and then 16 speaks of another day. Isaiah sees this as the come. For behold, the Lord, again, Jehovah, will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. You can all think, I'm sure, of one of the stories from the Bible that are so familiar from Sunday school. And as a child, when we saw Elijah, the great prophet of God, as he withstood the prophets of Baal, that the people began to follow. This recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 18. And as he challenged them to build an altar to their gods and let their gods accept that by fire, and he mocked them. It was a beautiful passage of scripture. He mocked them. And well, they should have been mocked. Your God's not paying attention. Your God is sleeping. Where is your God? And God instructed him to build an altar to the Lord, and to put a moat around it, and put all the fixings on the altar, and take water and pour it all over the altar, and put water all around in the moat. And he called upon the people not to be half-hearted and to halt between two faiths and two ideas, because the Lord God is God alone. And he's not going to be mocked. And then what happened? Oh, dramatic. How that would thrill. At least it thrilled me as a child. Still thrills me today. And it should you and all God's people. How God miraculously sent down literal fire from heaven and consumed what was on the altar, and the wood in the altar, and the altar itself, and all the water up. Wow, what a dramatic illustration of the power of God and the grace to his people. Well, see, that's going to happen. That's going to happen again. At the end of the world, God is glorified in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all his people will be glorified in it and by it. When Christ comes back from heaven with all his mighty angels in a flaming fire to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his glory, and to bring just judgment on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord Jehovah, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. You know, those who have, those in, as predicted and prophesied, as Peter spoke of those, said they're mockers, and they're mockers continually to the very end that they don't believe. Where is his coming? Where is his salvation? Where is his promise? Everything remains the same. Well, God will not keep quiet or silent. He is sovereign in his time, in his purpose, at the end of the world, when all is right according to his sovereign plan, and God's people are saved, what will happen? He shall come, or God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. You read the rest of the psalm that speaks to that. And there are others. Look at Psalm 93. And we're coming to the end here. Psalm 97. Very short psalm here. And again, it's a word of praise to God. And it's prophetic. The Lord reigneth. Listen, the Lord reigneth. The Lord's in charge. He does what he wills in the as he does so in the armies of heaven. He'll do so, and he does so among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" Not individually, or not all the powers of men, or all the powers of evil. God, what he wishes, he does. He is sovereign. That's a great comfort, a great assurance, a reassurance to the people of God. The sovereignty of God in his providence. The sovereignty of God in creation. The sovereignty of God in providence. The sovereignty of God in redemption. And the sovereignty of God as he comes again through the Lord Jesus Christ to usher in eternity and to bring true justice upon the heaven and the earth. So we read it. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the islands be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. He's mysterious. He's holy. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God cannot do anything that betrays his attributes or his glory or his power or his godhood. He maintains his righteousness at all times. And he's done so through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will do so at the end in true judgment. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies around about. And there it goes, speaking not only of that which took place, certainly, at Sinai, but it speaks about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will take place in justice and righteousness against all his and our enemies, because his enemies are our enemies, you say. And that's why these saints, go back and read the passage that we're doing it. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry about it. It's in the hands of God. And those that opposed you, those who slandered you, those who stood against you, are because they stood against God, and you can rest They troubled you. Boy, they are going to be troubled and troubled throughout eternity, because the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. He'll be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance or judgment or justice on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. Fire. It's light. It's comfort. It's perfection. It's holiness. It's power. It's justice. It's judgment. The fire of God. And the Bible reminds us, as Moses saw that burning bush, the book of Revelation declares to us in chapter 12, verse 29, remembering, for our God is a consuming fire. And how the people of God ought to be able to respond to Him through faith, love, reverence, honor, and obedience, because He is who He is and will continue to be forevermore. Let us pray.